anybody on this side? My ushers are all like going,
oh.
Go ahead, right here. Anyone else need a Bible? Be bold about it. All right, you guys, appreciate it. Take them and turn in them to the book of Revelation today, verses 6 through 20 of the 14th chapter in a message that I'm called getting out, or that I'm calling getting out the Word of God. And Father, that's our prayer today, that as we get into your word, that your word would get into us and then out from us into those around us. So again, we would ask that you would take our focus of our heart and our mind, place it on you and your word, and speak to us today as only you can. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As believers, we're generally very good at taking in God's word. However, I have discovered, perhaps you have as well, that we're generally very bad at getting God's word out. Meaning that we come to church, which is a wonderful thing, and we bathe in, we drink of the pure waters of the Word of God, but then having been filled with the Word ourselves, most of us never allow the living waters of God's Word to flow forth from us or minister to others through us. Now, we may occasionally speak with or encourage other believers with God's Word, which again, that's a wonderful, it's a great thing, but it is a rarity to engage the unbeliever in a manner that provokes or confronts them with the realities of their need to receive Christ and the consequences of rejecting Christ. Yet the Bible exhorts you and me that we are to be speaking the truth in love, be it to the positive or to the negative, whether it be in administering a faithful wound, meaning, you know, sharing a word in love that perhaps someone does not want to hear, but maybe they need to hear, or the healing balm. We need to get God's word out to the dark and dying world around us. Yes, the Bible calls it being salt and light. I mean, how can someone make an intelligent decision lest they have all of the facts, right? Now, that's not to say that we got to go all hellfire and brimstone on someone, tell them, you know, that kind of a thing. But neither are we to shy away from the very real consequences of a rejection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jude put it like this. He said, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And what that means is that as a general rule, we understand it is the goodness of God that leads someone to repentance. It is the grace of God that melts the heart of the wicked. You know, after what we've done and where we've been and all of that, that God loves us, that God wants to forgive us, knowing that we were in rebellion against Him, that Jesus died for us, that we might be forgiven and made right and clean in the sight of God, all of these things, I mean, that's a message that's hard to resist. Though some manage, and I don't know how or why. But others need the facts cold and hard. They need the proverbial cold glass of water splashed in their faces that they might wake up to the reality of where the road ends that they have chosen to go down. That's what this next section of Scripture, at least through verse 11, is all about. We spoke last week, you remember, about the 144,000. They're kind of the ground troops, heaven's special forces. We kind of call them the sealed team because they are sealed from God. You know, they have His mark, His name on their forehead and all of that. Well, this next section, if they're the ground troops, this next section is all about air support. We'll see a triple angelic flyby, and they will be informing the world that man's day is at the end, and it is time for God's day to begin. Now, as for our loose outline of the section, here it comes. In verse 6, we have the proclamation. In verse 7, the exhortation. In verses 8 through 11, the indignation. I hope you're a quick writer, because we're just jamming through it, including both the plea and the penalty involved with the indignation. And then in verses 12 and 13, we take a little turn. We'll see the resting. And then in verses 14 through 20, the reaping. Okay? And so, the proclamation, exhortation, indignation, and then the resting and the reaping. So you're there in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Look now, beginning at verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so here we have both a proclamation and an exhortation. John saw, he says, another angel. An angel that had been summoned and sent out by God to give one last call, as it were, to receive God's grace before God's judgment is poured out in full, unrelenting strength upon all who would reject Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this is a remarkable, almost unbelievable scene. I mean, that God dispatches this angel from heaven to fly through the midst of heaven to preach the everlasting gospel to all who dwell on the earth. You see, don't be confused about this word heaven here in verse 6 so as to think it's the reference to the place that God dwells. It is not. When it says that He flies through heaven, the word in the original language is a reference to mid-sky, is what that means. It's translated, in your Strong's or whatever Greek concordance you may have, as the place where the noon sun occupies, or the place where the sun occupies at noon, meaning that what is done and said can be seen and heard by all. I mean, are you picking up what I'm throwing down? You understand what I'm saying here? This angel, no reference to his physical stature, though I assume he's sizable, but he will be flying through the sky, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on the earth. And I don't know, you know, like I said, I mean, even as all of United States, actually all the northern hemisphere will see the sun at one time, and all the southern hemisphere will see the sun. You know how that whole thing works? Perhaps it's much like that. I mean, there he is. And he's proclaiming the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on the earth. Now, in chapter 13, we spoke about the message and the mission of the beast and the false prophet during this time. What he will be doing and how he will be going about his campaign, if you will, and what he will be causing people to do. Well, this is what's on God's agenda during this time. The Antichrist will be pressuring people from a religious, an economic, a political standpoint to worship him. He will be pressuring people to succumb to him, to be subservient to him, and again, to worship him. This angel will be sharing the truth with mankind that God is the one that they should fear, and that God is the one that they should worship, not this global dictator. Now, this is some good stuff here, and these are some things that we want to take note of. First of all, if you want to jot it down or think it through in this way, there are two characteristics we want to note, if you will, of the gospel. Number one, it is eternal in nature. And number two, it is universal in its scope. Okay? So the gospel is eternal in nature or significance, and it is universal in its scope. Number one, eternal in nature. It is, notice, the everlasting gospel. Speaking of the fact that its significance to you and to me lasts forever, right? I mean, the salvation that Jesus has secured for you and for me through the purchase price of His shed blood, His death, His resurrection, that is not good for only the first 20 years in heaven, or the first 2,000 years, or the first 10,000 years, or whatever the case may be. It's forever. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall, notice, never perish." So the life is eternal, and the perish is never, all right? The sufficiency of the shed blood of Jesus is eternal. The gospel is everlasting. Number two, its scope is universal. So its significance is eternal, its scope is universal. It goes out to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. There are no people nowhere who are exempt from this message. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel, eternal in nature, universal in scope. Something else I would point out here is that for as much as we'd like to see it, and for as much as much more effective as it would be, currently angels have not been commissioned to preach the gospel. That responsibility is left to you and to me. We shouldn't read this and think, well, at least God's going to get it done, so I mean, I guess there's no real need for me. No, listen. Currently, that is not the case at all. We have been commissioned to get the word of God out. We're the ones to whom Jesus said, go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, certainly it would seem, wouldn't it, that should an angel suddenly show up in flaming fire and command fire to fall from heaven and speaking in a voice like thunder, call men to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, we'd get several decisions for Christ. Anyone? You guys there? I mean, that would be amazing. But God hasn't ordained that to be the method by which he makes his appeal to man. But rather, God has chosen to use those whom he has redeemed to appeal to those who are not redeemed, that they might be redeemed, that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be saved from the penalty of their sins. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And because of this verse, there are certain groups who have taken it as a personal missionary mandate to preach the gospel to every nation, saying that Jesus cannot come back till we get it done. Listen, number one, this verse in Matthew chapter 24 has nothing to do with the return of Jesus for his church. It has to do with the end of the world, you know. Now, I'm not saying that we should slack in our missionary endeavors, but nor am I saying that we really need to ramp them up on the basis of this particular verse, thinking that it is our express agenda to usher in the Lord's return. Jesus, when he uttered this verse, was in reference to the time period of which we are studying right here today. And before he comes back and establishes his millennial kingdom, God will see to it personally that those who dwell on the earth will have the opportunity to repent through the supernatural means of angelic intervention. This world will hear the gospel. This is not a satellite. You remember Angel One, these satellites that these Christian organizations send up into space, thinking that somehow that fulfills this particular mandate. It is not a satellite. It is not some form of man-made technology. God will supernaturally send out the message, notice in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and springs of water. There are four things in this particular verse that we want to see. Now, we've already made mention of the contrast happening here. The Antichrist will be calling for the worship of himself. This angel points people in the proper direction to worship God, the Creator, not something lesser than God that has been created. It is not rational to worship creation. It is rational to worship our Creator, okay? And so, but many people, anyone who worships anything other than God is not rational. They are worshiping creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. I want you to notice, again, if you're a note taker, three attributes characteristic of the gospel message appropriately applied. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Try to say that. Three characteristics of the gospel message, or three attributes characteristic of the gospel message appropriately applied. Now, different people employ different approaches, right? I mean, you might use the Romans road as you witness to people. You know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, for God demonstrated his own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you so on and so forth, you take them through that particular Romans road in sharing with them the gospel. Other people might use what's referred to as natural theology. You know, they will point to creation, its diversity, the creativity, the varying nuances of it, and speak of intelligent design and how it demands a divine designer, someone who designed that, you know, and all of that. And they speak of creation. You might use the law to show people in their sin, and have you ever stolen anything? What does that make you? And you know, and all these kinds of things to show them in their sin so as to help them see their need. Different people employ different methods of sharing the gospel. At the end of the day, though, these are the things that we need, right? These are the things that we're looking for. Number one, conviction, right? The angel says in a loud voice, fear God. The Bible declares the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And when all this is coming down in that day and at that time, there will be just an immeasurable amount of fear in the world that is going on. Fear on every side. But the gospel places priorities in their proper place. Fear God. Conviction is that which smites the conscience and awakens the soul, causing me to see and sense my need, right? So number one, we need conviction in the gospel message appropriately applied. Number two, conversion, right? Give glory to him. First comes conviction, then comes conversion. One of the earmarks of the unregenerate, the unbeliever, is that they refuse to give God glory. Oh, they may glory in themselves, or they may glory in anyone or anything else, but God is not on the list. However, one of the earmarks of those who have been born again is that they will give glory to God. The believer wants to glorify, wants to magnify Jesus. He has made us all. He has given us all. He has laid down his life for us all. He has redeemed us. He's given his Holy Spirit to us. He fills us. He uses us. Then he rewards us eternally. It's all about him. And we want to glorify him. Not so the unbeliever. Okay? So, number one, conviction. Number two, conversion. And then finally, thirdly, number three, consecration. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water. This is where we draw near to God, where we give to God the reins of our lives. We want to worship him. We want to pour out our lives to him. And so the gospel message, when it's been appropriately applied, I'm not necessarily saying when someone shares the gospel, but when someone receives the gospel, when it's been appropriately applied in my life personally, there will be conviction, there will be conversion, there will be consecration, okay? And really, may these three things, what? Conviction, conversion, and consecration? Yes, but no. Yeah, may these three things be earmarks, attributes of every one of our lives, that we fear God, that we give glory to God, and that we worship God who has created all things and given us life. Amen. The fourth thing I want to point out about this verse are the words, "For the hour of his judgment has come." The idea there is that we need to be ready to stand before God, because that day is coming as sure as you're hearing this word today. Now, this is a reference to the final day, right? I mean, the angel saying, look, it's time, because here it comes. But for you and me, I mean, we could have our day any day that we stand before God and are judged by Him. The question is, are you ready for the hour of His judgment? I mean, should you see Jesus today, are you sure that your heart is in His hands? If not, you need to be, and you can be. Even today, you can be. And I'll give you that opportunity in just a little bit. In verse 8, we read, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, we'll get more on Babylon when we get to chapter 17. Matter of fact, we see its downfall in chapter 18. There will be much more detail coming regarding Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. But this angel announces the future with such certainty that it's proclaimed in a manner as though it's already done. It's like a teaser trailer in a movie, but it's like a spoiler that you read online. You know already what's going to happen, even though it hasn't taken place yet. He's just announcing the ultimate and soon coming downfall of Babylon. Now, because the details of Babylon are found in future chapters, I'm going to save my comments for that. But suffice it for now to say that Babylon represents mankind in organized rebellion against God. Okay? At times it may refer to a literal city. At times it may refer to a political or a commercial system. At times it may point to a religious system. But it always roots in man's organized rebellion against God, dating clear back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, so we start talking about Babylon in the book of Revelation. We're talking about mankind in organized rebellion against God in one shape, form, or another. Okay? Because the world has been led to worship false gods and follow a false religious system, which God considers spiritual fornication, unfaithfulness to Him, God will destroy that city and that system. That's what's being said here. This angel declares that this world system is as good as gone. It's about to collapse. And the Bible exhorts you and me that we love not the world, nor the things in the world, that we're not to set our minds on the things of the earth. They do not satisfy ultimately, and they will not last eternally. Okay? So you and me, we are to worship God. We are to set our sights on the eternal. Now in verse 9, he says, then a third angel followed, the previous two, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Okay. Here is where we dismiss the notion of being deceived into taking the mark of the beast. It is not the Verichip that I talked to you about a few weeks ago, right? I was simply saying that we are being desensitized. We are being prepared for this kind of a measure taking place. does not mean if you have the Verichip inserted into your arm that you've taken. You know, so don't think that you're going to go to the bank one day and just get this mark, or you're going to have this chip injected under your skin only to find out later that you've been duped into taking the mark of the beast. Okay? Not going to happen that way. This angel will connect the dots very clearly that this particular mark is tantamount to rejecting Jesus Christ and submitting your life in servitude to this global dictator that the world will worship as God. To take this mark is to say, I have heard the gospel, the everlasting gospel. I have heard the gospel. I don't believe the gospel. What I do believe is that this man is going to overcome God. Remember, at the same time, he's the little horn with the big mouth, and he's blaspheming, and he's doing all these signs and wonders and all of this stuff, and he's killing all these Christians and this and that. And so to take this mark is saying, look, I've heard what you have to say. I don't believe what you have to say. What I do believe is that this man is going to overcome God and that we will be victorious in the place, or dare I say, in the face of God. It is to have rejected the love of the truth and bought into the lie that Satan will actually overcome God. Ultimately, that will all flesh itself out at the Battle of Armageddon, which we see come into view vaguely at the end of this chapter. But the angel makes it clear that to receive this mark is to forfeit eternity with God and to subject yourself to an eternity in hell. It is a definitive decision that will determine your eternal destiny. And people will make this decision willfully, cognitively, conscientiously. I've heard the gospel, don't believe the gospel, give me the mark. Now, taking the mark will definitely be the easy way. It'll be the broad way, and many will go that way, and that way will lead to destruction. And narrow will be the way, very difficult will be the way, and few will go the way that leads to life. He says here, in regard to the one who takes the mark, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, while on earth, even in wrath, we've discovered God remembers mercy. But in hell, hear me now, it's the full, undiluted wrath against sin poured out full strength. And he shall be tormented, the Bible says, with fire and brimstone. This is that cup, the cup of God's wrath against sin that Jesus drank down to the dregs for you and for me. But should you choose to drink of it yourself, rather than receive what Jesus has absorbed and atoned for on our behalf, then this is the cup that awaits you. See, the idea that God holds a cup of wrath of which he makes those under his judgment drink is referenced in the Bible over a dozen times. Okay? Psalm 75:8, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, whatever. It's as though it is being filled, as though God has a cup in his hand, and it is being filled up with the sins and the rebellion of man. And once it reaches the brim, once it reaches the top, God will press it to the lips of that man or that nation or those people, and they will be forced to drink of its full fury, its full strength down to the dregs. You see this over and over throughout the Word of God. Now, in this context, we're considering eternal consequences. God is allowing this cup to be filled out, and when it's poured out, its full strength, its eternal consequences. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, fire and brimstone preachers right there in the Bible. Oh, John, the apostle of love. brimstone being that sulfur-like smell that makes you sick. In other words, hell is not only suffering, it is sickening. Okay? Some teach, I don't know, perhaps I've taught it before, that hell will be void of the presence of the Lord. It won't. People in hell could wish the Lord's presence wasn't there to remind them. Now, it will be void of God's love, absolutely. But His holy wrath against sin will be there perpetually. The torment will take place, notice, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Now, there are some liberal theologians who have sought to eliminate the idea of eternal torment or eternal punishment, whatever. And they call it annihilationism. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you have not, joined their church, you have not, done things their way, whatever, been saved by works and not by grace and all of that, that once you die, you're immediately annihilated. They don't even believe in hell. They think that is if you reject Jesus Christ and you die, you're just instantly annihilated. Well, to me, that's not a bad deal. I mean, if that's the way it really is, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, and then for them, the best case scenario they got's to live on the earth forever. Only 144,000 get to go to heaven in their particular perspective. And they've already got those names written down. They know exactly who they are. I'm not kidding. But the truth of the matter is, and the truth is that annihilationism, it seeks to state that you will suffer for a certain period of time and then you'll just simply cease to exist. That's the essence of what it means. Now, in my humanity, I would love to ascribe to that philosophy. As we wander out on the mores of human philosophy or whatever the case may be, I kind of like the sound of that. The problem is, I cannot find support for that anywhere in the Word of God. It does not exist. That is not a scriptural teaching anywhere in the Bible. Why is that? Why cannot a person just go to hell for 1,000 years and then that's good enough? Why can they not be in hell for just 10 trillion years and then finally it's done? Well, the problem, you see, is one of atonement. It is a very simple yet very critical biblical principle. Because God's righteous indignation against sin demands satisfaction. If God does not deal with sin, He is no longer perfect. He is no longer holy. He is allowing compromise, which then compromises who He is as holy and righteous. So He must deal. His righteousness demands satisfaction with regard to sin. You think about it. When we're wronged, we want justice. Someone breaks into your house, they catch that guy, you want justice. Someone does something to one of your kids at school, you want the administration to take care of it. I mean, you want things to be right. Well, if you, being evil, want things to be right or know what's right, right? How much more must God's righteousness and justice be satisfied? Payment for sin must be atoned for perfectly in order to be released from its penalty. Okay? Herein lies the problem. Because there are no perfect people. You see, if once a person had been in hell for 500,000 years, they could make a perfect sacrifice, then they could be released upon that perfect atonement. The problem is that you're already an imperfect person from the moment of conception. In sin, you were conceived. Sin was present from the moment you were conceived. And so, it is impossible for an imperfect person to ever make a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, it is never possible to be released. Only one person has ever walked this earth and been without sin, and therefore only he has been able to make a payment that perfectly satisfies God's righteousness. Only he has made a perfect sacrifice for sin. Only he has paid for it fully and completely. Therefore, it's only in him that we can be released of our debt. And again I say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God's love is not a sentimental love. It is a holy love. And therefore, he must deal with sin. And that's why Jesus came. Do you realize that Jesus taught on the reality of hell more than he did the reality of heaven? Jesus taught on the reality of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. You know who taught about hell the second most? The Apostle John, the Apostle of love. Why is that? Because he does not want you to go there. That's why he made it so crystal clear. You guys, hell is real. And it is a place of torment, and it is forever. Understand that the strongest expression of eternity available to John is what he used here in describing the torment and the unrest of the wicked. In the way it's translated in our Bible, it just says forever and ever. More literally, it's into the ages of ages. I mean, there's just no end. It's the strongest expression of eternity that was available to John in the language that he has to work with. Proclamation, exhortation, indignation. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So the resting. Note the contrast from verse 11. They, the wicked, shall have no rest day or night, continually tormented. Yet those who die in the Lord, John says, or the Spirit says, will rest from their labors. What a comfort that will be for those in that day who are being martyred, who are being tortured on the earth for their faith in that day. In that day, as I said, it will be easy to follow the beast. It will be radically difficult to follow after Christ. Yet the encouragement to the believers is that the Antichrist and his followers, they may reign for a few years, but they will be tormented eternally. And though you may be tormented temporarily for a few years, you will reign with Jesus Christ and rest eternally, you see. Much like verse 10 of chapter 13, this is one of those words of encouragement, a don't grow weary kind of statement. Hang on, be faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of trying times. I want you to notice their works follow them. You understand that the things that you do that are motivated by the love of God and for the glory of God will go with you, will follow after you, or go before you, however you want to see it, into heaven. The most menial tasks of this earth, done as unto the Lord. You know, there you are at your work. You're a maintenance guy, or you're an electrician, or you're a whatever you are. And it just feels a whole lot like work. But if you're doing that as unto the Lord, the menial becomes meaningful in heaven. It means rewards for you in heaven. I mean, it's no wonder that the Bible exhorts us, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve your employer. Is that what it says? I want to tell you, you're not going to have a harder working employee than the one who serves the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? Serving unto the Lord. Because what greater motivation can you have? At that point, a raise doesn't come into to play. I mean, it's great, employers, it's great. It's not what's motivating me at that point. What's motivating me is I want to be pleasing to the Lord, man. You know what I mean? You serve the Lord Christ, and it's from Him that you will receive a reward of inheritance. Praise God. Verse 14, and then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head, on his head, a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So from resting we go to reaping. Now, some want to see this reaping as in a positive way, as a positive sense, you know, because the word harvest is used. And so they see it as a harvest of souls, so to speak. I disagree. The context all throughout this particular portion points to a negative connotation. And the Bible is very clear that even as there is a harvest of the righteous, even so there is a harvest of the wicked. You might jot it down and look at it later, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and verses 36 through 43. Jesus said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is with regard to the sowing of the wheat and the tares that grow up, and at harvest time, that's when it's going to be taken care of. And here we see an angel make the announcement that it's time for the harvest. He says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Literally, the word is withered up or overripe. The idea is that God extends His grace to the maximum allowable time. And then the Lord will thrust in His sickle and judgment falls. Now, some see this particular individual on this cloud is another angel. But let me tell you something. You start throwing around words and phrases like Son of Man, having on his head a crown of gold. You start talking about the one who rides upon the cloud, Psalm 68:4. I mean, we're talking about the Lord here, man. He is the one who will reap. And yes, He will employ angels to help Him, even as He said, and even as we will see, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. I mean, this is like bam, bam, bam. You're talking about rapid fire kind of stuff that's taking place. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now in verse 14 through 16, we're talking about the reaping of grain. Here we're talking about the reaping of grapes, okay? You've heard the phrase, the grapes of wrath. You know, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes are. Real happy tune. Why would you write that song in a major key? I have no idea. It demands a minor key, it would seem, doesn't it? I mean, those are some pretty somber lyrics. But we all just kind of... the grapes of wrath. Well, here it is. This is where it comes from. And as to where Israel was God's vine that failed in bearing fruit. Of course, we know Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, and in Him we bear fruit. But here we have the vine of the earth. Did you catch that? And so Jesus is the heavenly vine. This, that is the world system, is the vine of the earth. And much like that cup that fills to the brim with sin, and then we see here the vine of the earth when it is fully ripe. That is, the grapes that are like ready to burst because they're right there. The sickle of judgment will be thrust in and the grapes will be trod under the foot of Jesus in judgment. The spurting of fully ripe grapes under the heel of one who treads the winepress is like unto the spurting of human blood under the judgment of Jesus Christ. In other words, how much resistance does a fully ripe grape offer to the heel of the one who crushes it? Not much. And even so, neither will man's best efforts at resisting Jesus Christ make any difference on the day of judgment. Like juice that bursts from a fully ripe grape being crushed, blood will flow from mankind up to the horse's bridle over 180 miles, 1,600 furlongs. Now, whether that be in a constant flow, this massive blood of, river of blood, or a reference to maybe like grape juice splattering, like blood splattering up to 4 feet high, just a massive battlefield, if you will, a 200 miles worth of a battlefield. Either way, the idea here is just a tremendous carnage, and it's a solemn scene of total destruction of all who would defy Christ, his rightful place as king. Complete and comprehensive judgment. Write it down. Look it up later. We won't go there for time's sake. Isaiah chapter 63, the first 6 verses. Jesus Christ alone will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. It's a deceived people who believe they can actually overcome the Lord. How important it is to get the Word of God out, that people might look to Jesus, that they might believe in Jesus and so be saved from the penalty of their sin. Jesus already drank of the cup of the wrath of God. You don't have to. How much better to submit your life to Jesus Christ? Do me a favor, leave the book of Revelation. We'll close in Psalm chapter 2. Don't close your Bible yet. Go back to the second Psalm. This is our last thing, okay? Psalm chapter 2. You guys have done well. You've been patient. And now let's look. The second psalm. This whole thing comes into view here, even as David writes prophetically. And he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" You know, as though they can overcome the Lord. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ," or the anointed, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But notice, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and his and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king," that is the Lord, "on my holy hill Zion." Remember last week we saw that. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen. Lord, we have placed our trust in you. And so may we serve you with fear and give glory to you and worship you with all that we are. And may we consider soberly the things that we've learned today and so be stirred to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. And may, Lord, may we be conduits through which your word flows, not only into us, but out through us, Lord, to those in need around us of your saving grace.